We read sacred scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 15. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 15. We'll read the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? He answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? The word draught there is literally the drain, the latrine, the toilet. Entereth in at the mouth, goeth into the belly, is cast out into the drain, the latrine, the toilet. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. We read the Word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, it's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44 is an explanation of the 10th commandment, which is this, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Lord's Day 44. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ, Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 44 brings to a conclusion the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments. And it is a penetrating and illuminating conclusion. Someone might, after a very shallow consideration of the first nine commandments, think that they keep those commandments perfectly. Now again, that's a shallow understanding of those first nine commandments, not legitimate at all if one would consider even for a moment the spiritual heart of the law. They see that they can't keep that perfectly. But it's possible that with a superficial consideration of the first nine commandments, someone concludes, I've kept those. I don't worship any idols. I don't take the name of God in vain. I keep the Sabbath day holy. I don't kill my neighbor. I haven't committed adultery with his wife. I haven't stolen, and so on. I keep the law. But that very shallow and superficial understanding of the commandments is smashed on the rock of the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment speaks not at all of outward behavior, but it addresses specifically the heart. In forbidding all coveting, this tenth commandment is showing that this really applies to the whole of the law. As it comes at the very end, the conclusion of the commandments, it reveals that the whole of God's law is not to be considered merely outwardly, but is to be considered spiritually. All of the commandments are a matter of the heart. And what that reveals then is that no man can keep the law of God perfectly. No man loves God perfectly from the heart with all of his being and loves his neighbor perfectly as himself. Knowing that that's what God's law requires, it's understandable that Lord's Day 44 would conclude with the question that it does. Why then must the law of God be preached so strictly? Why must the law of God be preached so precisely if we can't keep that law perfectly anyway? I can't keep that law perfectly. This tenth commandment exposes the sinful lust and covetousness in my heart against all of the commandments of God. And if I can't keep the law of God perfectly, then why does the law be preached that way? Why must it be preached so strictly? The answer that the Catechism gives is that there is benefit to us in such preaching of the law, such strict preaching of the law, even though we can't keep that law perfectly, bears good spiritual fruit in our lives. We can summarize what benefit the Catechism speaks of there with a fitting quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in his own unique, very earthy and homely way, once said that the law is like a stick. It's a stick that God first uses to beat us and to drive us to Christ, in whom alone is our righteousness and forgiveness. And knowing forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then God gives that stick as a cane, as the rule or the guide for life of grateful living before God. That in mind, let's consider this last comprehensive commandment under the theme, Thou shalt not covet. First of all, let's notice the content of the command. Secondly, the implications of the command. And then thirdly, the preaching of the command. Tenth commandment specifically forbids coveting. The word covet in the Bible simply means desire and is not something that is inherently, necessarily sinful. To have a desire in our hearts is not inherently wrong. In fact, the Bible says that there are certain things we ought to covet, that we ought to desire. We ought to covet the spiritual gifts, covet growth and faith and hope and love. In this 10th commandment, the Bible is not forbidding all desires and longings and dreams that we may have. What it's forbidding is all sinful desires, desiring that which God has not been pleased to give to us, or desiring good things, but desiring them in a wrong and a sinful way. Sin corrupts our desires. It corrupts the direction of our desires. What it is that we're longing for sinful things or things that God has made plain it's not His will to give to us. And sin also corrupts the degree of our desires. We can desire right, good things, but desire them in a very wrong and sinful way so that those things become the ultimate things in our life rather than God. Coveting is when we desire that which God has given to our neighbor. We compare our life and what we have to our neighbor. In fact, we're constantly doing that. We're constantly comparing self to others and who they are and what they have. And covetousness is when we evaluate what our neighbor has, and rather than giving thanks to God for what He's given to the neighbor, we're robbed of gratitude for what we have and robbed of gratitude for what God has given to the neighbor. Covetousness is that bitter and sourness in our soul where we say with respect to our neighbor, what you have makes me angry. What you have and what's been entrusted to you, your happiness or your success or the gifts that you have or the circumstances of life that you have, rather than filling me with gratitude and making me complimentary, makes me angry, makes me bitter, makes me critical. Covetousness is selfishness. It's where our life revolves around ourselves, our own wants and needs, supposedly, and desires, and the fulfillment of them to the exclusion of care about others. To be covetous is to be discontented and ungrateful. If I'm desiring something else, something better, something more, that means that in my heart I'm not grateful for what God has presently given to me. That means that discontentment and covetousness are ultimately sins against God. My covetousness is a sin against my neighbor, but it's ultimately a sin against God. The covetous heart is believing that at that moment God is not being fair, that God is stingy, that God is withholding from us some good thing that it would be better for us if we had that. Our attitude is like that of Eve in the garden. She fell for the temptation of the devil, that God was somehow withholding from Adam and Eve some good thing, that they'd be like God and understanding good and evil. that by withholding that fruit from them, God was being stingy. Falling for that lie, Eve coveted it and finally ate of it. Such is the nature of covetousness in our hearts. That covetousness is not always easy to see. We're very skilled at minimizing our sins, ignoring our sins, justifying self. But there are often certain signs and indicators that reveal covetousness in our hearts. One of those indicators is that we're willing to do something sinful to get whatever is the object of our desire. We're ready to use sinful means to achieve our ends. Maybe it's sinful words that we speak in anger and impatience to another person. Maybe it's sinful actions that we commit. It might be something like sinful manipulation of another. We're using sinful means to get what we want. That reveals covetousness in our hearts. Another indicator of covetousness is the amount of time and energy and even money that we devote to the pursuit of these things. Even things that are good, that aren't inherently wrong in themselves. And it's not even so much the time and energy in getting those things, even the time and the energy that's necessary simply to maintain those earthly things. So much time and energy is devoted to even the maintenance of these earthly things that it's as if our soul is shriveled within us. It's been rightly said that the more we possess, the more the danger is that those possessions possess us. The more we own, the more those things come to own us. Another indicator of covetousness in our hearts is a refusal or tremendous grief in giving up something. One who's a miser, one who is loath to give and to give generously to others, what that often reveals is a covetousness in one's heart. Or when there's the loss of some earthly thing, or the potential of that loss, when the response is such a strong, overwhelming, emotional response to the loss or the thought of the loss of that thing, what that often shows is covetousness. And then there's this indicator as well. There's probably more, but we'll end with this one. Another indicator of covetousness in our hearts is when our life is characterized by constant grumbling, complaining, and being critical. Someone that is never happy, never satisfied, constantly complaining about life or about the circumstances of life. Someone who's sharply critical of seems like everyone and everything. Someone that we might say is a kind of half glass empty person. What those actions and those words reveal, very likely a heart of covetousness. There are many things that we can be guilty of coveting. Really, the list is almost endless. Almost anything in this earthly life can become the object of sinful coveting. It might be earthly possessions, money and home and a certain kind of vehicle and certain toys and things to engage in for pleasure and entertainment. It might be a wrong desire for a certain relationship. Desire for another spouse, a different spouse, different wife, a different husband, or a desire to be married. It might be the circumstances of life, another person's circumstances, their apparent happiness, their success, their popularity, maybe their looks and their appearance, or the abilities that they have, athletic abilities or intellectual abilities. We covet those circumstances and gifts that God has entrusted to another. Helpful way for us to determine what may be the object of covetousness in our hearts is to ask ourselves this question and to fill in this blank. If I had blank, then I would be happy. If I only had, fill in the blank, if I only had that thing, then I would be happy. What is it that we're tempted to put in that blank? Is it money? If only I had more money, then I would be happy. Is it a spouse? If only I was married, then I would be happy. Is it certain possessions? If only I had this one thing, then I would be happy. If we're looking for happiness, for satisfaction, for security and comfort in anything other than God, what that shows is the sinful covetousness of our hearts. Does not this Word of God expose that in us? Does that not convict you as it convicts me about the sinful, lustful, covetous, idolatrous sins that are found in our hearts? God forbids in the 10th commandment all sinful covetousness. God calls you and me to repent of those sins, to repent of our sinful lust, to repent of our covetousness and our idolatry. God not only calls us to repent of covetousness, but He calls us to put on contentment. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. There's many, many passages in the Word of God that calls us to a life of contentment. Philippians 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Contentment is a certain attitude of the believer's heart with respect to earthly things, earthly life, earthly circumstances. It's an attitude of the heart of satisfaction for what God has presently given to us. Although contentment has to do with earthly life and earthly things, the key to understanding contentment is to remember contentment does not depend upon those earthly things. Contentment is not based on the presence or the absence of some earthly thing or earthly circumstance. Contentment is satisfaction with what God has presently given to us, not dependent on the absence or presence of earthly things, because true contentment looks beyond this earth and the things of this earth to God. Contentment is fixed on God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Contentment rests in God's sovereign distribution of possessions and abilities. contentment rests in the wisdom of God, whose way for us in our life is always wise and good. And contentment rests in truth that God is a God of grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. And that's our greatest joy and spiritual happiness, is the knowledge of God's love for us. Contentment is grounded in Jesus Christ and His cross. True contentment is an acknowledgement of, I do not deserve anything. Everything that I have, from even a material point of view as well as a spiritual point of view, is something I do not deserve. The only thing that I deserve is wrath and condemnation on account of my sins. In Jesus Christ, I have all that I need or could ever want. Jesus Christ is enough. Even if everything else was taken away, I have the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and forgiveness in Him. And therefore, I can be content. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Are we characterized by contentment? Are you? Am I content with the material things that God has entrusted to us? Are we content with the relationships that God has been pleased to establish in our lives? Are we content with the gifts and the abilities, with the circumstances of life? Whether that be joy and ease, or whether that be hardship and affliction. It does not come easy for us. That's a lesson that, like the Apostle Paul, we need to learn and constantly be learning all of our life long. Constantly be learning to adjust our inner desires to our outer circumstances so that with whatever God has placed into our lives, we are content. God calls us to repent of covetousness and to continue to learn, to grow in, and to pray for the grace of contentment. Tenth commandment itself specifically addresses covetousness. But the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining this commandment, draws out very significant implications from the commandment. Some of those implications have to do with the law of God as a whole. Though this tenth commandment specifically forbids coveting, what the Catechism helps us see is that this tenth commandment really applies to the whole of God's law. One of the ways that we see that is the fact that it does come last. It comes as the conclusion, the final word we hear from the law of God. Just as when we consider the first commandment, we said this first commandment is foundational to all the rest of the commandments. So also can we say this last commandment comes as the conclusion, the capstone, the comprehensive explanation of all of the other commandments of the law of God. That's because this tenth commandment specifically addresses a matter of the heart. With a superficial outward look at the first nine commandments, we could think only in terms of outward action and behavior. Not making idols, not taking God's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath day, not murdering or committing adultery or stealing or lying, all outward things, actions and words. But this 10th commandment addresses the heart. It says nothing about outward behavior or words. And in so doing, what that reveals is that the whole of God's law is spiritual, is a matter of the heart. Covetousness really lies at the root of sins against all of the other commandments. It's what Jesus explains to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says in verses 18 and following, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." The Pharisees were raising a fuss because the disciples broke one of their man-made traditions. They didn't wash their hands carefully enough before they ate their food. And Jesus makes plain that the important thing is not this outward washing and defilement. The issue is the state of our hearts and the covetousness of our hearts, because all of our sins, the sinful actions we commit and words we speak, arise out of our hearts, arise out of sinful lust and covetousness. The lust of our heart is the mother of all of our sinful actions and words. It gives birth to those things. It begins in my heart, where I lust for something sinfully, covet after something, have a sinful desire, and though it remains in my heart, as I feed that and nurture that, I begin to look for opportunity whereby to fulfill that lust and desire. And when opportunity presents itself, that lust gives birth to actual sin in my life. All of the commandments ultimately find their root in sins of the heart, sins of covetousness. God, in this 10th commandment, reveals, therefore, that with the whole of His law, He demands of us perfection. Perfection with the whole of our being, body and mind and soul. That's the summary that's given in question and answer 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, notice how exclusive this is. Even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. God demands of us that at all times, with the whole of our being, we hate sin. We hate sinful actions, we hate sinful words, we hate sinful desires and lust and covetousness. And God demands positively that with the whole of our being, we delight in Him and we delight in all righteousness and we love our neighbor with all that we are, at all times, with heart and mind and soul and strength. We love God perfectly, love our neighbor perfectly as ourselves. The 10th commandment shows that with the whole of God's law, God demands wholehearted perfection. Never, ever once conceive of an idol in our heart, in our mind. Never once Let a word of blasphemy escape our lips. Never once dishonor those in authority over us. Never once have hatred or envy or anger, murder in our hearts. Never have the slightest thought of sexual sin or sexual lust in our hearts. Never once speak careless words of a lie or gossip or slander. The demand of God in His law is as strict as it can possibly be. And what that shows is something about us. Not only does this 10th commandment reveal something about what God demands of us, but it has significant implications for our understanding of who we are. And what this shows to us is that you and I cannot keep God's law perfectly. Certainly, it is impossible for an unbeliever, one who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely impossible for that one in whom there is not the life of Jesus Christ to keep God's law perfectly. But what about us? We're born again, children of God. We've been regenerated and converted. Can we then keep God's law perfectly? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. So what we read in question and answer 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Answer, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The question and answer does acknowledge that as regenerated children of God, we do desire to keep God's law. And by the grace and working of the Holy Spirit, we are able to keep God's commandments, to do good works. We are regenerated. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made spiritually alive. We've been given new hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. We've been called out of the darkness and into the light. The Holy Spirit has worked in our heart the gift of faith. And it's impossible that having received the life of Christ and the gift of faith, that life not show itself in the fruit of good works. We have in our hearts as children of God a desire to keep God's commandments. We don't always keep those commandments perfectly, but there is in our hearts a desire to do so. We do desire to obey and to serve and to love God. We do have in our hearts a desire to love our neighbor as ourselves. The main point of the catechism here is to remind us that though we have that new life of Jesus Christ, victorious spiritual life, we have now and will have all of our life long that corrupt, depraved, sinful nature that cleaves to us. And it's on account of that sinful nature that it's absolutely impossible for us perfectly to keep God's law. Think about some of the saints who are mentioned in the Word of God. Think about Noah. Think about David. Think about Peter and the Apostle Paul. Godly men, godly women. And yet the Bible also records so often their sins. their failures, their shortcomings. And we see that in our own lives. Though we have in our hearts a desire of love for God and love for the neighbor and a desire to keep God's commandments, what we find in us is that we don't always do that. The good that we would, we don't do. The evil that we would not, that we do. Not only do we sin against God in our actions and in our words, sin against Him in our hearts. With hearts of sinful lust and covetousness, we cannot keep God's commandments perfectly. And that means that our whole life long will be an ongoing struggle and battle between the spirit and the flesh. The new man in Jesus Christ and that old man of sin who's with us all of our life long till our dying day. All of our life will be this ongoing spiritual struggle and battle. Knowing that about ourselves, that's important knowledge that we must have of self. Knowing that about ourselves, we can't keep God's commandments perfectly. That raises the final question here in the Catechism. Why then must God's law be preached so strictly, so sharply, so precisely? That certainly is the way God's law must be preached. It must not be preached in a way that makes us feel good, that says what we want to hear, and avoids any of the hard and the painful applications. The preaching of God's law must step on our toes, must make us uncomfortable, must poke us in the soft, sensitive places in our spiritual life and expose the sins that we're tempted to love and to cherish. But that is painful for us. And the strict preaching of God's law of perfect love for God and for the neighbor forces us to realize we can't keep that law of God perfectly. We don't keep God's commandments always from the heart. Why then must the law be preached that way? And the answer is not that we'll ever be able to keep that law perfectly in this life, but the strict preaching of God's law has great spiritual benefit. It bears good spiritual fruit in our lives. The benefit for us is, first of all, that the strict preaching of God's law shows to us our sins and sinfulness. Question and answer 115 begins that way. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Have more to say about that, God willing, in tonight's sermon, so won't say much about that here, other than to remind us again how skilled we are at ignoring our sins, at minimizing those sins, at justifying sin in our lives. We need the law of God to constantly expose our sins and sinfulness in us, to illuminate our eyes and our minds so that we see sin for what it is and see sin more clearly in our lives. And that's something we do need all of our life long. And that's one of the important ways in which we see evidence of spiritual growth in our lives. One of the important ways in which we see spiritual growth is that we do see our sins more and more clearly. Never perfectly, but we do see them more and more clearly. When we're 70, 80, 90 years old, we see our sins more clearly than we did when we were still a teenager. The strict preaching of the law of God has that spiritual benefit. It makes us see our sins more and more clearly. Secondly, the benefit of such strict law preaching is that, as Luther said, it's a stick that drives us to Christ. Answer 115 goes on at that point, and thus become the more earnest, seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. As the law is proclaimed and our sins are exposed, we are pointed to the only one in whom there is deliverance and forgiveness for those sins. We're driven to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, who alone is our redemption and our righteousness. How good that is for us, that in hearing the law and having our sins exposed, we're pointed to our only Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His shed blood and to His righteousness. And that must be our response. As our sins are called to mind, and as we come to see them more and more clearly, in faith we fly to the cross. By faith we take refuge alone in Christ, and in Christ have the assurance of the forgiveness of those sins. Benefit is this as well. Strict preaching of the law, knowing our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, makes us more and more earnest and zealous to live holy, grateful lives. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. Knowing our sins, knowing the forgiveness of those sins in Jesus Christ and in His blood, we desire to show our gratitude in lives of holiness, lives that are lived more carefully in obedience to our God. The Catechism speaks of a holy endeavor in the child of God. That word endeavor is not a word that's anathematized by the Reformed faith. The word endeavor has a right place in Reformed theology. And it's not endeavoring to earn anything with God, but it's knowing forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. They're stirred up in our hearts by the Spirit, a holy endeavor, a zeal and an earnestness to live holy lives of obedience to God's commandments. And that's something that we pray for and pray for more earnestly. For the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, that we be more and more conformed in our life to the image of our Heavenly Father. And then this. Strict preaching of the law fills us with an increased longing and desire for glory. Till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. When the law and the preaching of the law exposes our sins, we see those sins more clearly. Spirit stirs up within us a longing and a desire for deliverance, full and complete deliverance in body and in soul. We long for heaven. We long for the day when the struggle with the lusts of our heart and all the temptations of this earthly life are over. When that war in us between the spirit and the flesh, the new man and the old man, is over because that old man is abolished. Long for the day when we will serve our Heavenly Father in perfect love with all of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. So as painful as it is, we desire that kind of preaching. We want it. We even demand it. We want such strict preaching of the law so that we abhor ourselves and we're wholly delivered from trust in self or anything of self or salvation. And we rest alone in Jesus Christ, His perfect sacrifice and obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the preaching over the last number of weeks of Thy law. Thankful, Father, for the strict preaching of the law, for the many admonitions and rebukes and the exposing of so much sin in us. Pray for the forgiveness of those sins. We pray, Father, work in us by Thy Spirit and give us the grace to continue to live grateful, holy lives before Thee in the midst of this world. And we pray, Father, for the coming of Jesus Christ. We long for the day of His return to see Thee face to face in Christ, for the day when we will serve Thee in perfection. Fill us with hope and with longing for that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.